Okay, this morning let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians. We'll be looking specifically at Ephesians and, of course, some passages in Acts this morning as I do just the second part in explaining the introduction to the book, so I lay down some of the foundation of understanding this particular book. So let me say that further as I continue to introduce this great letter to the Ephesians, that this letter is not an evangelistic letter. It is not meant for the lost and unevangelized. It is a letter exclusively for the church. And it has been rightly called the gospel of the church. Even though this letter is directed toward the church, and what I mean by the church, of course, is all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ already as their Lord and Savior, and have followed Him in obedience of baptism, and now endeavors to live for Him with all their heart, although imperfectly. They gather together. And remember, ecclesia, church, means to be called out from somewhere to something else. We're called out from a world of darkness to a world of light as the gospel sheds light with the truth in our hearts. So now we know what God really wants us to know. And so, even though this letter is directed toward the church at Ephesus, there is strong reason to believe that this was also considered a circular letter. It was circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. It went from one church to another church to another church, and of course, right down to our church, if you want to look at it like this, because this is such an important message from the Lord to His church that He doesn't want anybody to miss it. So the church, in part, though, remember, as I said last time, has lost sight of God Himself. And the reason for this is that the church has become too interested in self, so that in practice and in appearance, the church has become trivial and glum to many people. And in the end result, all this preoccupation with self has caused even the church to forget God. So I emphatically have said to you that this epistle is about God Himself, what God is, what God has done, and that in our thinking we too quickly start examining things from ourself first, and we examine our needs instead of starting with God. However, I must say that when you start with God, when you start with God's self-revelation found only in the Word of God, that it is only here that a Christian can no longer see themselves or herself as insignificant, as unimportant, or as ineffectual in their life. This book changes your view of self by starting with God, not starting with you. Because once we see God, then we see who we are. Once we gaze at God, we see who we are. So the focused energies of God have been spent on our redemption, because in Christ, all those who are in Christ, all those who are believers, are considered in Christ. We are significant to Him. In other words, we are important to God. And with God's Spirit present in us, we have the power to live to the praise of His glory. Now, what I am saying is that this book of Ephesians assists us to develop a vital and a correct sense of our identity in Christ. It will inform our understanding of who we are as Jesus people, if you want to say it like that, and thus help free us from our bondage of wrong thinking and old frustrations and inabilities that we often have. In other words, that God in this plan of salvation, it is so grand and it is so deep that we only skim the surface sometimes and we don't go deeper into what actually happened and what God actually did. So God is saying, I'm going to write a book called the Book of Ephesians, and I'm going to tell the church what I did so the church can love me more and deeper and longer. And you're going to find these themes coming out in this particular book. So the Lord's providence in working in this way, he's everywhere. He is in the transactions of our everyday. All things come from him, both little and great things. He ordains, he rules, he overrules pestilence and famine and earthquakes and hurricanes are his heavier imprints. Days and nights, harvests and springtimes are his gentler footsteps. And even in the events of history, it bears the design of his arrangement. Yes, what I'm saying is that all things work together with singular accuracy and punctuality in order to accomplish his holy purpose. That God, what he has done at the right time, in the right way, in the right measure, and he has done it in a way that could be understood by his people. Albeit that in this age in which we find ourselves, it seeks to wipe out God, it seeks to banish all the fingerprints from which God has placed them on, but he's still present everywhere. The church knows that. God is near each and every one of us, observing us with exactness, perceiving the secret intents of our hearts, knowing everything that's going on in our life. He feels for us, and he is thinking of us day by night. He surrounds us. And at this very moment, as the word of God is broken open, God is in this place. And he is in this place because you who are believers are filled with the Spirit, have the Spirit of God indwelling you, and you bring the temple of God everywhere you go. So see, if we start with God, if God is near us, and the Bible says he is, then we need not be unbelieving. We need not be sorrowful. We need not be afraid. We need not be captives of our sin. We are able, according to Scripture, to overcome it, overcome our sin by divine help. In other words, we can master ourselves because God is near us to give us victory. See, as a result of this, as a result of the teaching of Ephesians, we ought to be filled with awe and worship when we see what God has done. You know, Charles Spurgeon, an old last century preacher, used to say things that are very hard to repeat, because so you might as well just say it in his words, in other words. And he said this. He says to a person, he says, I met a young man not long ago who dives for exotic fish for aquariums. And he said one of the most popular aquarium fish is the shark. It may be so today too. And he explained that if you catch a small shark and confine it, it will stay a size proportionate to that aquarium that it swims around in, whether it's small or large. In fact, a shark can be 6 inches long and be fully matured. But if you turn that shark loose in the ocean, they grow to their normal length, which is 8 feet. He says this also happens to Christians. I've seen the cutest little 6-inch Christians who swim around in a little puddle. But if you put them in the larger arena, in the whole of creation, only then do they become mature. And I believe that, see, this book is a book that gives us a larger understanding of what God has done and who we are in Him. And when we see that, everything changes in our life. All our priorities change in our life. God becomes the most important thing in our life, and not only that, we begin to understand who He is. And so from last week to this week, I want you to not be those 6-inch Christians. I want you to be the big Christians. The Christians that overcome because your God is greater than all things. He's bigger than all things. See, one person said to me one time, if you have great problems, you have a small God. If you have a great God, you have small problems. And it's true. The greater God becomes in your understanding, the more understanding you have of who He is and what He's done for you, the greater you have times of worship and prayer and thought about Him, and He transforms your whole life. The Word will transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. You will become mature in Christ. And that's what I want. That's what I want to see. I want to see you become mature in Christ. Now, let me go back. I was giving you some themes of the book of Ephesians. And some of the first themes I mentioned to you is that this book is a book about God. Secondly, this book is a book about Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I left you that this is a book about God's sovereignty. And specifically, I mentioned God's sovereignty of salvation. There's a fourth thing that I want to say about the themes of this book, and it's this, that it is a book about the God, about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 1, verse number 4, God is sovereign over time, so that in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, past, present, and future are drawn together. And it's drawn together in this phrase in verse 4 that it says simply this, for He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever made, before God called anything into existence, God the Father, with the Son and the Spirit, planned in eternity past, that God the Father chose us in Christ to be holy and to be blameless before anyone was ever born. He predestinated us to be adopted as sons, pouring out His grace on us in Christ. And He did that before the foundation of the world. Also, God the Son, in past history, what did He do? Well, in verse number 10 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, in the view of an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him, so that the Son in past history redeemed us through His blood, bringing us forgiveness, lavishing on us gifts of wisdom and understanding, and even now we are included in Christ and looking forward to the complete fulfillment of God's plan and the glory that fulfillment holds for us. There's a hope before believers found in the Word of God that encourages us to go on. And then the Holy Spirit of God is also included in the very present, in the time in which we live, in all the times in which the church existed. We have been sealed by God's gift of the Holy Spirit, the living guarantee of our inheritance to come. And if you notice verse 13 of chapter 1, it says this, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession through the praise of his glory. In other words, for all who have come to Christ, God has given us a guarantee. He's given us a wedding ring, in a sense. He's given us an engagement ring. An engagement ring is a promise that man's going to marry you. Well, the Spirit of God is, in a sense, the engagement ring that God's given to the church that says to us, listen, God loves us, and everything he's promised in the future will come to pass. All right, so that's the encouragement we have. That's the sealing of the Spirit. We're sealed unto the day of full redemption, the day when we drop off these bodies and we go into the presence of the Lord. So each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, has been involved in bringing us the grace in which we now stand. That leads me to a fourth great theme in Ephesians, and it's about the mystery of God's will. Not less than six times in this book, as I have already mentioned, that this letter is essentially about God, and the epistle emphasizes throughout the glory and the greatness of God, the God who is eternal, the God who is over all, the God who is described with indescribable glory, actually, who reveals his will at just the right time and just the right manner. Let me just look at some of those. Look at chapter 1, verse number 9. He says this: he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. So this word mystery, I want to kind of give you a definition of it. Used here in Ephesians is used with reference to something previously unknown but now revealed. Something that was previously not known because God hid it, but now it's revealed. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, you get the sense from this passage that that's what it means. It says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So God is saying to the church, I'm telling you something through the apostles and through the New Testament prophets that, listen, I'm telling you something that has been hidden in the past but now has been made known by God. It's also Paul in Romans who said, now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret long ages past but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets and according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all generations, all nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So in what I'm saying here is that this particular word means that something has been previously that was previously unknown has now been revealed to us and given to the church. So this mystery is not like the heathen mysteries, which were imparted only to an initiated few, but all Christians are initiated. Only unbelievers are the uninitiated. They don't have access to the mysteries of God. Only those believers who open up the Word of God and attempt to read the Word of God and study the Word of God and listen to the Word of God have access to these deep truths. So according to Scriptures, true believers have the mind of Christ. This means that his children can follow the workings of God's mind, but in the sense that they could never understand him fully. We will never understand God fully. And the reason why is because he's infinite and eternal, and we are finite and sinful. But God is great. and he's greater than anyone can grasp. And that is the point, that God is great. In fact, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." So Scripture pictures God as dwelling not only in thick, impenetrable darkness, but also in unapproachable light. That both those images express the same thought, and it's this, that our Creator is above us all. And it is beyond our power to take his measure in any way, to understand the measure of the greatness of God to the extent we can say, hey, I understand everything. So to think that you will be able to understand the mind and the will of God fully is just not going to happen. But there is nothing more wonderful, there is nothing more captivating, more glorious for the Christian than to contemplate the mysteries of God. In other words, the mysteries once hidden, now revealed to us. Now, these are the things that we can understand. They're found in the Word of God. So God tells us in the Bible that creation, the providential workings of government, the Trinity, the incarnation, the regenerating work of the Spirit, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, the inspiration of Scripture, to list just some of them, are facts. They are facts according to Scripture. And we take God at his word. And we take God as his word that they are facts. But we believe that they are without knowing how they can be. We believe that they are because God says, I tell you the truth and I don't lie. I'm a God who cannot lie. So as creatures, we are unable to fully comprehend either the being of God or the actions of God. But there are some things we can understand, and it was the French reformer John Calvin who spoke of God as having condescended to our weaknesses and accommodating himself to our capacity, where he says both in the inspiring of Scripture and the incarnating of the Son of God coming to the earth, he did that so he might give us genuine understanding of himself. And so these are the places that we begin to understand who God is. So you think you have been around for a while? Do you think that you have learned many things and have a sufficient knowledge of the Word of God and of the Scriptures and have a good understanding of the Christian life? I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you've been growing to understand those things. But if you are still growing, and you should be still growing, in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian virtues that go along with it, then you should experience this from time to time. You turn the corner, and suddenly you see something you had not known before. While you're reading Scripture, while you're listening to a message, while you're meditating upon the Word of God, there comes upon you a time where God advances and broadens your understanding of what something you already thought you knew. And you start thinking of it, and you begin to discover that he is unfolding to you the mysteries of his ways. What happens next is that you begin to worship God. You begin to worship God for revealing to you the mystery of his holy will. And I hope you never forget this, that in any case, theology, learning theology, is for doxology. It's for the praise of God. It's for the glory of God. And the truest expression of trust in a great God will always be worship. It will always be proper worship to praise God for being far greater than we could ever know. See, that's what leads us into worship. That is what gives us a greater understanding of who God is. There's a second passage of that talks about the mystery of God, and it's found in Ephesians 3:3. It says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Again, there's that word, as I wrote before in brief, that the mystery here, without reading the whole passage, is that Paul would be called a minister to the Gentiles and receive direct revelation from God as an apostle, and then he would to preach, to open the door by preaching the gospel so Gentiles can be saved. And in fact, it's recorded in Acts chapter 13, where it says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles," talking about the Apostle Paul, "that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So Paul was called by God not only to be saved, but also to be an apostle, and to be an apostle to the Gentile world. And if Paul failed in that response to God, well, we would not have the gospel for us today, because most of us here are Gentiles. Most of us here are other than Jews. And so if you're other than a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so therefore, the gospel has come to you and is coming to you because of Paul's faithfulness and his call to the ministry. Also in Acts chapter 26, in verse number 16, it says, "But get up," he's giving his testimony, I believe it's before King Agrippa here, and he says, "Get up on your feet," he's telling him, "for this purpose I appear to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." And this is what his task was: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul is, one of the mysteries is that God was going to call Paul. And Paul was going to Saul, and Saul was going to become Paul, and he was going to be one of the greatest evangelists to the Gentile people who ever lived. And because of his faithfulness and his preaching, we get the gospel today. And then also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, again, it says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." That again, the mystery of Christ himself, once hidden, but now revealed to us. All the implications of the cross are revealed to us. And then in chapter 3, verse number 9, "To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages have been hidden in God, who created all things." It seems good to God at this time to dispense through me, that's Paul and others, something that has secretly existed in the counsels of God, but now having been revealed to the heavenly powers by means of the church. So therefore, it is God who brought the message of the gospel to us. And what was that? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 6, specifically the union of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, where it says in Ephesians 3:6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So specifically, the mystery was the Gentiles are going to be called in too. It was not just God choosing Israel. It was God now choosing the Gentiles from all nations, from all backgrounds, and bringing them in to the church, calling them by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 32, another mystery. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is the mystery? The mystery is that of a marriage union. Now, he He brings that in at the end of the book. And so the Word of God is really saying that a man and a woman form one flesh in marriage. And this is called the great mystery. And this mystery refers to the hidden purpose of God that is now revealed to our understanding and also for our enjoyment, and that is the spiritual union of Christ and the church represented by the marriage union. Of course, when I get there, I'll explain what that means. But see, marriage then is a picture that actually stands for more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. And so, see, that was a mystery that's being unveiled to us now so we can understand more fully what is happening in all aspects of our life. And then there's one last one where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. No one can be saved. No one can be rescued from their sin. No one can be rescued from the condemnation and wrath of God unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is by the power of the gospel that arrests your will and capture your attention and raises you to life to see now, oh, I need Christ to save me. I need Jesus to forgive me of my sin because he becomes the substitute for me and he becomes the sacrifice for me and he becomes the fulfillment of all the types in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in him, and so that Jesus Christ becomes the only way, the only truth into the presence of the Father. The mystery of the gospel is still being preached to the world. People are still having their eyes open to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's shining into the darkness of their heart, and it's showing them who they are and where they stand before God, and it becomes a frightening message because they begin to realize, wow, in my sin, I'm in trouble with God. And that's the first step to becoming saved, because you begin to see now in the cross of Christ the great love that God's demonstrated to people, and instead of running away from God, you run to God with all your sin, with all your baggage, and you find mercy. You find grace at the cross. And that's the gospel message. And so a fifth theme we find in Ephesians is this theme about the amazing grace of God. God's grace is amazing. In fact, some have called Ephesians the gospel of God's grace. 13 times this word grace is used in Scripture. It's all over the place. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 2, notice it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And then in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then over in chapter 2, the verses that we always use when we're talking to people about what God has done, and it says in verse number 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So here, in this particular passage, two terms are connected, giving us a fuller understanding of what God has done. And those two terms are grace and, of course, gift. And of course, the grace of God means God giving you what you do not deserve. You don't deserve his grace. You don't deserve his kindness. You don't deserve his goodness. You would never deserve it. You and I would never deserve it. See, you don't deserve his forgiveness based on Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. You don't deserve that. But gift helps us understand that grace, where A gift is something that cannot be earned. It's that which no person can claim as his right, that which cannot be bought, that which cannot be worked for. It is solely the result of God's goodness, God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Kindness shown to someone who does not deserve kindness at all. It is the free gift of God to people who are utterly undeserving of it. That's what God's grace is. And so grace is that which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, nor does he deserve it, nor can he merit it in whatever he does. So Paul thought that preaching was so important that he calls the gospel of God's grace in the book of Acts. In fact, he thought preaching was more important than his own life, where he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace." And then he went on to say this in verse 32 of that same chapter, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." So it's not just calling us to salvation, but the rest of our Christian life, we are built up in the grace of God, understanding more and more that we could have never deserved it. And so therefore it humbles us. He also says that this grace is able to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified, that you have an inheritance in Christ Jesus because of the grace of God that is displayed to people who don't deserve it, including me and you, and we know it. So I believe in these particular things, we can be overwhelmed by the undeserved grace and goodness that God has toward us, and then it should humble us. It should give us an understanding that, listen, God has been immensely grateful to forgive us so much, and it should humble people to understand the sinfulness of their own heart, and that they, from that point on, would never see themselves better than others, and that they would understand that he, in and of himself, that person is capable of the worst of sin, and he begins to agree with John Bradford, who first coined the phrase, "But for the grace of God, there go I." So really, the bottom line is it's God's grace that saves us. All of us can say that. This is where I would have been if it wasn't for Christ. These are the drugs I would have been in bondage to and hooked on if it wasn't for Christ. But other than those things, that my sin and the bondage to my sin would lead me right into hell, and I wouldn't even think I would be going there. I would be in deception, in specifically self-deception, and the deception that the world brings to us through religion, that by some kind of works-based system that I can make myself right with God. No, God blows through all that and tells you, no, you can't do anything. You have to come to Christ, and that's what God, where God's grace comes in. So every one of us could say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And he was talking about a guy going into a bar to get plastered. And he says, that was me. But God rescued me from that life. He rescued me from that particular demise, and he set me on firm ground, and he saved me by his grace. That's what he did. See, that's the message that we have. What did you do to get saved? Nothing. I did nothing to get saved. But this is what God did. This is what God did for me. He reached down, even in my blindness and my lack of a desire to even know him, and he got my attention. And he quickened me and made me alive to see my state and see who he is, and gave me his grace and reached out with a free gift, and you know what? You take it, right? You take it by faith and put your all your faith in Christ, his sacrifice for your behalf, his death and his resurrection, and he saves you. And so therefore, as you learn more and more and more, you can say, there go I, if it wasn't for Christ. So, in saying those things, some of the other themes I'll pick up when I go through the book, but before I go there, I want to just kind of give you some of the structure of the book, because I think this is really important to understand this particular epistle, and it's a very easily noticeable structure. It's really broken up into two parts, and you're gonna see these parts really clear when we go through it. It's part number one. Here's part number one. Chapter 1 through 3 is doctrine, or another way of saying that, right belief, or some have called it orthodoxy. All right? Right belief, chapter 1 through 3. Chapter 4 through 6 is conduct. All right? It is right living, or some have called it orthopraxy. All right? And this is where people get it mixed up. Sometimes they become believers, but they don't really know what to do once they become believers. And they may believe the right things, but they're not doing the right things. And so this is the breakdown of the book. And so let me just look, first of all, at this first half real quickly. This half about doctrine or right belief, these first three chapters that Ephesians presents the church with, really a balance of the Christian life. In other words, this is how the Christian life looks when you live it. All right, but the apostle does not start with practice. He doesn't start with application. He starts by laying down the doctrine so that we have a right belief. We must have a right belief first before we can do anything. We must. And that's the point of the apostle's letter. And so what does he say in chapter 1 through 3? He gives the believers blessed position in Christ. All right? And he uses in the first three chapters the indicative mood of the verb, all right? And that indicative mood is really an assertion of certainty. And in this case, it's the certainty of what God has done. So he's using in the first three chapters these indicatives that are telling us this is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. And so what has he done? He's given you all spiritual blessings, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. And then you see Paul, when he begins to give these great themes and truths, stop. And he begins to pray. And when he prays actually several times in this particular epistle. The prayers are prayers we ought to be praying. I'll tell you why. Because if you look at chapter 1 in verse number 17 through 19, here's his prayer. And I believe that if we, before I read it, if we actually put this prayer into practice, it is going to deliver us from all kinds of unhealthy preoccupation with ourselves. So see, we must know these truths. Now look what it says in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, brethren, come on. Do you think that this would make a difference in your life if these prayers came true? You better believe it will. It will make such a difference in your life that, see, if we but know that we are meant to be filled with the fullness of God, we would no longer be weak and feeble and complaining and grumbling about our lives or murmuring or disputing. We won't be doing any of those things because we will be lost in the fullness of God. So, see, we need to realize what we are and who we are, what God has done in Christ, and the way he has blessed us. We must know that. See, we fail to realize the awesome privileges and freedom we have as believers. And we take God, who is great and awesome, and we take him and stick him in a shoebox. And he's got all these boundaries around him, and we have all these limits we put on God because of our understanding of him. No, the whole universe can't contain who he is. And so, see, if we fail to realize our privileges, it's because this prayer of understanding has not taken place yet. So we'll see, our greatest need is still understanding. Our greatest need is that we should pray this prayer every day for ourselves. That God would do this in our life. He would give us enlightenment. He would give us understanding. And he would give us understanding about how he saved us, what he did in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he's going to do in the future. That he would give understanding about the great revelation of the mystery that he's unveiled to the church. And then Paul prays again in chapter 3, and he prays simply this, without reading the passage right now, that, listen, once he laid down the doctrine, he prays for the readers to have enablement. So once Paul lays down a doctrine in the first three chapters, he says, "Now, Lord, I pray that they're enabled by your Spirit to do it, to put it into practice." And why is that? It's because of this reason. Because Christ is the head of his body. That in his body, God has given unity. And that means that once God lays down the doctrine for us, and the glory of what he's done, the body now is to give to the head. That, how do we give glory back to God? By our doing, by our practice, by living our lives differently. And so, we see in the Word of God in chapter 1, verse 22, Christ clearly is the head, for he says, "I put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then he says in chapter 2, verse 19 and through 21, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so the Word of God is giving us unity together as we grow together, both Jews and Gentiles. And then in chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, he says, "This is the glory the body gives to the head." If Christ is the head, this is how we glorify the head. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So now that Paul lays out what God has done for us in the first three chapters, then he tells us what we must do for God in response to his mercies. And so Christian living is based on Christian learning, our understanding being enlightened, therefore we learn how to live. And so the second part of the book is about right living or orthopraxy. So once the doctrine is laid out and we have right belief, now we can practice it. Now we can have right living. And so Ephesians is Paul's greatest word on the church, teaching us what the church is in the mind of God, teaching us what it ought to be in practice before the eyes of the world, that believers are described in really two respects. First, as being seated in the heavenlies. We're living in two places. We're living here, and we're living in the heavenlies. Those are two places that we're living at when you're looking at Ephesians, right? But we're also walking with Christ on the earth. We're living here, and we're fighting against Satan, chapter 6. All right, so the believer's conduct in the world becomes the second great division in this book. This is what you believe, and now this is how you're to live. So this second part of the letter switches from the indicative mood to the imperative mood. This is what God has done. This is what you're called to be. So that's what we ought to know. This is what the church ought to know. And so the operative word you're going to find in the imperative mood is the term walk. If you look at chapter 4, verse number 1, it says this: "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So see, now the Bible tells us, listen, this is how you're to walk every day. And so chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book is, this is how you're to live. You're to live worthy in the spirit of unity. That's a gift of Christ to you. That comes with faith and knowledge. You're to have a different walk, a way that you never walked before in your life. And that was, he describes the Gentile walk, which is a walk of sin and a walk of callousness, a walk of ignorance about God. He says, now you're saved. Now you're changed. Now you have a different walk. Now you put off the old and you put on the new. And so there's practical applications in my daily life about my sin. And then he says that you're to have a loving walk. He tells us to walk in love, to walk in light. And then he tells us in chapter 5 to have a wise walk. Why? Because the days are evil. You have to redeem the time in which you live, because the days in which we live are filled with evil. Evil is all around us. Therefore, we have to redeem our time for the Lord and live with all our heart, mind, and soul toward Him, that God is always first. People are always second. All right, always. It's never reversed. It's never people first and then God. It's always God first and then people. Because when we have God right, we get people right. We get ourselves right. And so we respond in a unified community when we're filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, what happens? We submit to God in practical relationships. That's where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then husbands, what are they to do? They're to love their wives like Christ loved the church, right? So they're submitting both to the Lord as husband and wife, and then the husband is loving the wife, the wife is respecting her husband about the position that God's given him as the head of the household. That's God's order of things. And then it talks about, if you're a servant, be a servant that serves God in whatever capacity, because listen, your boss is really God. And if you're a master, if you're a boss, treat your employees right. Why? Because God is your boss and you are really the under shepherd. So he says, in all these relationships, walk wisely. And then he talks in chapter 6 about the walk of warfare. That, listen, you're in a spiritual battle, you have spiritual wickedness in high places against you as a believer, but you've won. Christ has won for you. He's won the battle. Be strong in the Lord, it says, and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the trips and the traps and the potholes of Satan. And you're able to stand by putting the armor of God on. And when you stand in the Lord, then we are able to pray also. Paul says, pray for me that I may speak boldly the mysteries of the gospel as I ought to speak. See, it comes full circle that once I understand who God is and that foundation is laid, now I understand how I'm supposed to walk in this world in a way that honors and pleases God, but in a very practical way. This is not so lofty that we can't get it and understand it. This brings it right down to earth, right where we're in our relationships we have with each other. And we can live in the power of the Spirit right there and be effective in the world. Why? Because we understand we're important to God because of Christ. And while we're here, we have something to do until God takes us. And that something is significant because it's the work of God in our life by the Spirit. So, just in a nutshell, that's the outlay of the book. Next week, we're going to get into the first section of the book, the first couple verses. So I pray, again, that you won't be that 6-inch Christian. I pray that you would get out of the little pond and get into the ocean. The ocean of understanding God and the Word of God like you never saw Him before, and grow to your full maturity. And in there, believe me, when it comes to worship, you will worship. And you will worship from understanding, from knowledge, from wisdom that comes from God. And you'll be confident that you'll know where you're going because of what Christ has done for you. He's finished the work of salvation. Now, work for Him while you're here. Live for Him while you're here. And when you do, you will receive even now the blessing and the strength of God to live with boldness and might and to defeat the sin that so has kept you in bondage and burdened you all these years because you do it in the power of God's Spirit and not your own strength. You will fail in your own strength, but you will not fail in God's. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this great epistle. I pray, Lord, that you would now stir our hearts to want to get into it, to want to learn the depth of what is being said by the apostle to us in this circular letter that has now circled down to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow us in understanding. Grow us in the knowledge of God. Grow us in a way that we would understand what you have done for us, who you are, and then what we're to do. And I pray, Lord, as we see these things take place, that our worship would become more intimate, more regular, and more awesome, because we truly serve an awesome God. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.